Good evening. How are you tonight? We're about ready to begin. Can we go ahead? We are on page 31, session 9 in our study guides, and we're going to jump into the catechism. If you want to open to that on page 178, we'll finish off on something in baptism and then get into the office of the keys. But the devotional reading is on the top of page 31 from Matthew chapter 9. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Understand the situation of some friends bring a paralytic on his bed. He's paralyzed and can't walk, so they carry him and bring him to Jesus. Jesus sees their faith and understands that what faith wants. Faith is directed towards God, and faith wants the malady between us and God fixed. And so the deepest need is the need to have our sins eliminated somehow or forgiven by God. And so seeing their faith, he gives them what faith seeks, forgiveness of sins. And some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Now there is a word you don't hear every day. What's blasphemy? Anyone know?
Isn't it like sin against the name of God?
Yeah, it's directed towards God, and it's mocking or desecrating God. And so when it's saying Jesus is blaspheming, it means that Jesus is either mocking God or offending God by doing what only God can do, and that's the point. Sins are directed against God, and only God can forgive sins because they're directed against him. And then Jesus, no, of course, Jesus is God, so they're not understanding the situation. So Jesus says to them, knowing their thoughts, "Why are you thinking evil?" And then he asks, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk?'" And they're both equally easy to say because I just said them both. What he's saying is, which is easier, to direct a person who is ill and can't be healed in nature? Nature cannot heal him, neither can medicines heal him. Therefore, only God, who is above nature, can do it, to forgive sins or to have him healed. And they're both divine prerogatives because they can't be done without God. A miracle can't be done without God. And forgiveness of sins can't be done without God. So he proves the greater with the lesser. He has him get up and walk, which is the lesser need, and he proves that he delivers the greater need when he forgives him their sins. And it says the reaction is that the crowd marvels and glorifies God, who had given such power among men. And that's our lesson tonight, that God has given this prerogative, God's prerogative, to forgive sins. He has given it among men and among us. And as they are amazed and glorifying God, we also, who have the great need of having our sins forgiven, ought to also marvel that that ability to forgive sins is given to the church, and glorify God for it also, because it's what each of us really needs. As we sort of get a running start into this session 9, though, what I'd like to do is, if you'd open your catechism, last week we talked about baptism, And I'd sort of like to start here where we ended off on page 178. There's the fourth box in baptism is the significance of baptizing with water. So you can read the answers with me if you like. What does such baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts, and again a new man daily come forth and arise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Where is this written? St. Paul writes, Romans chapter 6, we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And we mentioned last week, I believe, that baptism is something that it takes just a few seconds to do with a little bit of water and a few words that God gives with the water, but it is starting us in a new life. It is uniting us with the death and burial of Christ so that we can have new resurrection life in faith. And so baptism is the prime sacrament because it sets us on the road of repentance. It sets within us a war between our sinful nature that is at enmity with God and sins daily, and a new creature that is made within us through baptism. And that's why it's called a second birth, because a new person is created in us in baptism. And our whole life here is one of struggling against that sinful nature. And the definition of the church then is people of faith who are becoming holy. We start to become holy in baptism, and the process is over when we stop sinning. And that's when we die and go to heaven. So the church is people of faith, the people of God gathered around Christ, beginning at baptism, being made holy through the means of grace. And baptism is that first means of grace that gives us the new birth, and we become citizens of heaven through that. But when we are baptized, we're only baptized one at a time, as you're well aware. That's one of the arrangements that we make. But when we are baptized, we become a part of the body of Christ. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian, because we have brothers and sisters that are also born again in Christ, and we all have the Heavenly Father as our Father. And so the church is the gathering of the family of God. Now we start our life, most of us as infants are baptized into that name and into that family, and that's why in the divine service we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not only reminding ourselves that we're gathering to God at that place, but we're declaring the family name. This is the place where we are gathered around our Father, and we are all baptized into his name. So every divine service is sort of a rehearsal, or a rehash, if you will, of going back right to the beginning. And you'll notice, and we'll go over this in a couple weeks when we get to it, that in the divine service, we go right from in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right after the opening hymn, to confessing our sins, which is the baptismal struggle, daily contrition and repentance. The old man in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts, and again a new man come forth and arise that will walk before God in righteousness and purity forever. So we go right from baptism to confession and absolution, the office of the keys, which is the next part of our catechism. So on page 181, what is the office of the keys? Let's read. It is the peculiar church power which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of penitent sinners, but to retain the sins of the impenitent as long as they do not repent. Now, before we get to where is this written, note, why does it say it is the peculiar power, the peculiar church power? Because it's really weird. No. Peculiar means characteristic or unique. The church is the only place where the power to forgive sins is given. So, you know, if you want a Big Mac, where do you go?
McDonald's.
If you want a Whopper, where do you go?
Burger King.
And McDonald's can't sell a Whopper. They can sell something that maybe is a knockoff of a Whopper. And Burger King can't sell a Big Mac because they're not the franchise. They don't have the copyright. The church has the forgiveness of sins franchise. So when you think of forgiveness of sins, don't look for the golden arches or the guy with a crown on his head, silly guy, but the place with the cross on it, the church. That's the franchise, and that's their product, the forgiveness of sins. Did they manufacture it? Does the church manufacture it? No, it was made 2,000 years ago on the cross. But this is the distribution center. This is where it's handed out. So it's the peculiar church power which Christ has given. The church didn't buy it. He gave it to his church on earth. And that's constitutive of the church. That is what the church is. It is the place where my sins are forgiven. It's the place where I'm becoming holy. And who are they to forgive? They are to forgive penitent sinners, but to retain the sins of the impenitent as long as they do not repent. Which means the church says you are freely forgiven in Christ, but if you want to keep your sins, you may. They are your sins. If you don't want to repent of your sins, if you want to keep them, if you like your sin, and that's what you want to take to judgment day, you can. But you do not have the forgiveness of sins. The church must declare to those who do not have faith, you're going to hell, because we need to warn them. And then it's not God's fault that they're lost, it's their fault. All right? Where is this written? Thus writes the holy evangelist John, chapter 20th, the Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So remitten means to loose or to free from sins, and retain means to bind them. Without Christ, we need to declare to everyone, without Christ you are bound to your sins. And I always think of Jacob Marley from the Christmas Carol, you know, when he appears to Ebenezer Scrooge with all those heavy chains that he's dragging. That's a good illustration of sin. And forgiveness of sins loosens those chains, frees us from those chains. Of course, Scrooge didn't feel his chains, did he? And that's the problem. And that's the benefit the ghosts gave when they came and visited him. He got to feel the burden of his sins. Question 267. What is the power or authority of the office of the keys? Let's read. The office of the keys is the power or authority to preach the word of God, to administer the sacraments, and especially the power to forgive and to retain sins. Now, according to Luther's definition in the box above, who gets this authority to preach, to administer the sacraments, and to forgive and to retain sins?
The church.
The church. And who is the church? It is the believers. This authority is given collectively and individually to everyone who is in the church. Everyone has the Holy Spirit. Everyone has the Word of God. Everyone has Jesus Christ. What more could there be? So, as we said about Father Guido Cerducci last week, in this church, everybody to Pope. We're all children of God, and we corporately have these things together, okay? Let's look at 1 Peter 2:9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who's that? That's Peter saying that to the whole church that he's writing to. You're everything. And there are the great commissions that we've studied with baptism, and there's Matthew 18, the bottom passage, 6:46. That's an important passage. We'll look a little more closely at it later. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he's not talking just to the ministers or the apostles at this point, but he's talking about the church. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him of his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained his brother. If he will not listen to you, take with you two or three witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he will not listen to the church, then let him be to you as a heathen man and a tax collector. So you see, in Matthew 18, Jesus is giving that authority to excommunicate or to recognize as a brother to the whole church, not just to the Pope and the priests and the hierarchy and the pastors. That's why in the Lutheran Church, if we do an excommunication, the pastor doesn't do the excommunication. He carries it out, but it comes before the voters' assembly. So, and there's a lot of, why? Well, because we all as a corporate group have this authority. And so that the pastor isn't doing things underhanded and he knows he has to report his process of excommunication, he's responsible to carry it out to them because he's doing it on their behalf.
Does it happen often?
Not as often as it should. When I was growing, well, of course, I grew up in a huge congregation. We were 1,800 on a weekend that were worshiping. But they had voters' assemblies, I think, every month or every quarter, and they had excommunications every quarter. We've had maybe five since I've been here in 20 years.
What would cause that?
Someone sins, and you confront them with their sin, and they say, I don't care, I'm not going to change. It could be a sin against the third commandment. If they haven't been to church for a year. That's the usual thing. They lose interest. But that's a third commandment violation. It's also a violation of your confirmation vows that you won't let anything, even death, keep you from receiving these means of grace.
That's interesting because I know the Catholic Church has a lot of different ideas about excommunication. There's the formal excommunication, which... No, I get the papal bull, and it's got a big stamp on it and all of that. And then there's the informal excommunication. Technically, every time you sin, you're excommunicated, and the excommunication is only lifted if you go to a priest and confess.
Oh, that's for a mortal sin then, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, again, we don't parse sins quite in that way. The Catholic Church defines a mortal sin as a certain class of sin that you do, and they would name what those sins are. These are the mortal sins. If you do them, you have to confess them. In the Lutheran Church, any sin can be a mortal sin if you will not repent of it, if you want to keep it. Because forgiveness of sins is not a la carte. Oh, I like that sin. I think I'll keep it. Thank you. And if you want to keep the sin that you like, you can. I mean, it's your sin. You have every right to keep it. But if you keep that one sin, you get all the rest of them back too. It's sort of the whole lot kind of thing. All right. Why is this power called the Office of the Keys? This power is called the Office of the Keys because it opens heaven by forgiving sins or closes heaven by retaining sins. And why is it called the peculiar power of the church? It is called the peculiar power, church power, because it is a power given only to the church. There you go. That's the franchise. So when you think of the church, I mean, there's many things that the church does. This is the peculiar power. Nothing. It's the only unique power that it has to forgive sins, and that's why we should value it. That's what it's worth. And what good is it to us? Well, with the forgiveness of sins, heaven is open to us. Without it, it's closed. Very simple. Why? Why is that? Because there's only one Savior, Jesus. All right. 2:70, to whom then has Christ given this power? Christ has given this power to his church on earth, especially to every local congregation. Now, The reason that's stressed in this Missouri Synod catechism is that we're sort of unique. If you go to the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, their structure, and again, there's no appointed structure in the Bible, so I'm not slamming the church because of their structure, but they have a system of bishops, sort of like the Catholic Church, in a hierarchy. The problem is when you have the hierarchy, it seems like the power is on top and it sort of trickles down. But our understanding of the power of the church is that Jesus gives it to all of us, to each of us, and the power sort of comes up from us. It's elected up from us. And so we say that our congregations are independent, which means we don't need any other congregations to be the church. And the reason we say that is that at this church, Jesus is here. What more do you need? Jesus' institution of word and sacrament is here. What more do you need? The office of the keys, the power to forgive and to retain sins, is here. What more could we need? And so in our view of the church, Emmanuel Lutheran is an independent congregation. We work on our own, and in our polity, that's what they say. Synod is an advisory body and an oversight body, so they can look at us with external eyes and keep an eye on us and see if we're straying and to advise us when we are, theoretically. But congregation autonomy is big in the Missouri Synod. Now, that doesn't mean we don't acknowledge the other churches. But when they have the pure word and sacrament, they are in synod with us, which means we don't need them, but they're our sister congregations walking in the same way. And we recognize them as church. And so our members, who are good communicant members here, acknowledged as being able to take communion, can take them at the other churches as a courtesy. They're members here, but we acknowledge each other being in fellowship, and they can also commune there. When we get to Holy Communion, I'm going to warn you about the Missouri Synod, though. I will not commune at every Missouri Synod church. Not every Missouri Synod church practices as they should, and we'll get to that. I'm just telling the truth, and I'm not a company man, which means if my church is doing something wrong, I'm going to say something, and that's why I've been here for 20 years. I'll never get a call. Oh, okay. I'll confess, I have pressed charges against district presidents in the Missouri Senate and made life a little unpleasant for some of them.
Well, that's good.
I think so. I hope the Lord thinks so.
Ambassador Luther is proud of you too.
I hope he's not watching the mess that we're in. All right. We'll get to that though. So understand that about Missouri though, that we're independent. And again, the independence sometimes, as I'm pointing out here, is a problem because a congregation says, I'm independent, I can do what I want. And then they let themselves drift from the biblical practices and that sort of thing.
I'm sorry to keep referring to the Catholic Church, but just I guess we're
go ahead
recognizing the differences. So the Catholic Church has this big archdiocese. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So there are so many churches under each separate archdiocese, and to me it's like a business.
Yeah. Well, we have the same thing. We're in districts.
Okay.
So like we're in the Michigan district. It's a huge district in the Missouri Synod. A lot of Lutheran churches in here, and theoretically, the district presidents are supposed to be observers and to discipline congregations that do things wrongly, but they're just politicians. They keep peace. They try to keep things together when they're separate. When you know they ought to be disciplining and letting things fall apart if they need to, you know. Politicians want to hold it together, but what did Christ say? Did he say he came to bring unity? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and to divide, you know, father-in-law and mother-in-law and all those relations that we have problems with anyway. Okay? So local congregation, but understand that about Missouri, especially when you're coming from, like, the Roman Catholic Church, that this is this great big edifice. Although, you would probably admit that in Catholicism there's a great variety between the congregations. Maybe you'd admit that.
I don't think so.
No? Well, I've heard there's charismatic Catholic congregations and...
There's some different Catholic churches that practice a little different.
Yeah. I think that they're all basically the same. I mean, besides that some of them say the Mass in Latin and others use English, but...
Yeah, because I think a lot of it, they follow what the Pope says.
Yeah. All right. I'm just looking in from the outside, so I appreciate the insider's view.
They call the Catholic Church a flat hierarchy, basically, because that, you know, they do subscribe to this hierarchy. You know, there's 1 point something billion Catholics around the world. And then there are so many bishops, right? Then there's archbishops, then there's cardinals, and then there's the Pope. So, you know, there's one Pope, 1 point something billion members. Whenever someone wants to make a Catholic feel important, they say, hey, you know, there's only like 3 levels between you and the Pope.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, so that's how they make people feel important, you know.
Well, there's nothing between you and Jesus in this church, so.
No.
Like that.
That's good.
Except paperwork.
Right.
Except the computer and the forms. That's right. Exactly.
No,
so.
Really, really.
Thanks for correcting me. That's absolutely right.
Something about the cardinals and stuff, and then the Pope will demote you.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Moving on. And I'm really enjoying this. This is the first time I'm switching back to my old catechism. Whenever we go through this section in the new catechism, they use the NIV translation. And instead of forgiving and retaining sins, they have forgiving and not forgiving sins, which is terrible. It's as if someone wants forgiveness and you're not going to give it to them. So I like the translation here better.
Isn't this King James Version?
This is King James. The King. Question 271. Whose sins are to be remitted? The sins of the penitent sinners are to be remitted. And do we make them jump through hoops? No, if they are penitent for the sins... They are freely and fully forgiven. And again, this is a different, well, we'll get to it, but it's a difference between the Catholic system and ours. The priest can impose acts of contrition to pay a penalty or some sort of temporal effect for your sin. And our absolution is given freely with no works required. Although we do counsel, if offense has been given, that the offense be removed by the one who's penitent, because if we are to make peace with God, he wants us also to make peace with our fellow man. So, and who are the penitent sinners? Penitent sinners are sinners who feel sorry for their sins, which is contrition, and believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, faith. And so this, and this is a major difference between being a believer and an unbeliever. Sins felt by an unbeliever cause him to run from God because they see God as their judge and they're the angry, offended party. And he is offended by our sins. Remember what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They immediately tried to knit some fig leaves together and fix it, and then God came and they ran away. But believers who feel their sins run to God. Those awful sins that ought to separate us from God become, for the believer, the reason they run to God, because they believe that God will remove and take away their sins, and he's the only one that can. So it makes a great difference for a person who's... an unbeliever can be sorry for their sins too, but that's not faith. That's merely honesty. But that contrition is then also the fertile ground into which the soil or the gospel can be sown and take root in a person when they're sorry for their sins. Question 273. What's the necessary fruit of true repentance? The necessary fruit of true repentance is a truly Christian life. So a changed life. There's a difference in the life of the believer and the unbeliever. We begin to do things to please our Heavenly Father, not for a reward, but because God has pleased us in Christ, we desire to please him with our lives. whose sins are to be retained? The sins of the impenitent sinners, that is, of those who are not sorry for their sins and do not believe in Jesus Christ, are to be retained as long as they do not repent. Now, so far, what we've gone over with the office of the keys is that it belongs to all Christians in the church in common, and therefore this is a common treasure that we have. Now, where does the office that I hold fit into that? Well, first of all, I'm not saved because I'm a pastor or by anything that I do as a pastor. I'm saved because I'm a child of God like everyone that I serve. I'm saved by the same faith that they have in the Savior Jesus Christ. However, God has commanded in the Christian congregation, in the assembly of believers, that there be an office. And it is an office of public teaching and of public preaching and of public distribution of the means of grace. And so the pastor is not over the congregation. The pastor is the servant of the congregation. And the model that we use for that, Luther says it, and Walther, our first president here in America, said it, borrowing from Luther, that, for instance, maybe you've all had the circumstance that someone dies and leaves the death benefits, and you're one of the recipients of the death benefit. You're one of the children. Well, the will then also stipulates that there be one who is the executor of the will, which means he carries out the desire of the testator, the one who made the will, and distributes it to the rest of the heirs, the rest of the recipients. That's what the office of the ministry is. It is the office that publicly teaches and reads the will, if you will, and tells what Christ left us, distributes it to the children and to the adults and everyone else. And then what Christ has commanded to be distributed in his last will and testament, his body and blood, is given out then and distributed through that office. Okay? So the pastor is not the head of the congregation. He is the servant of the congregation. As such, every Christian wants to hear God's word. That's what makes them a Christian. And so the pastor does what they want. He gives them God's word. And when the pastor preaches and teaches God's word, do we have the right to say, oh, I don't agree with that, or I don't want that? No, you don't. If it is God's word in the Christian congregation, it is authoritative. And therefore, every Christian must receive it from him.
Well, if you're preaching it falsely,
then the congregation who was given it has to kick me out.
Okay.
See, that's where the authority lies. See, the authority lies within the congregation. So the congregation called me back in 1994. And I came because I believed Christ's voice in their midst was calling me through them to become the pastor. And so I became the associate pastor at that time. And if I am caught with either an ungodly life, a persistent sin that I would do, or if I misused the office for my personal gain or whatever, or if I was teaching false doctrine, the church would have the authority to take my call away for cause and reason, but not because they don't like me or because they don't like my beard. You know, but for biblical reason, you see. So that's the way it works. And then the synod is supposed to look from the outside to aid in that process. Yeah. Okay. So understand the view of the office of the ministry. It is the servant. Let's look then at the office of the ministry. What do you believe according to these words? Let's read. I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, that's according to his word, especially when they exclude manifest and impenitent sinners from the Christian congregation, and again when they absolve those who repent of their sins and are willing to amend, This is as valid and certain in heaven also as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. And so this is the office of the public ministry. This is the office that is heir to the apostolic office in the church, the teaching, preaching, administering sacrament office. Question 275, how does the local congregation publicly administer the office of the keys? Let's read. According to God's will, the Christian congregation chooses and calls men as ministers who, in the name of Christ and in the name of the congregation, publicly perform the functions of the office of the keys. The pastoral office is a divine institution. Because it's a divine institution, a congregation can't say, oh, I don't need a pastor. We must call a pastor because it is a divine institution. Just as we must baptize and we must have the Lord's Supper because they are instituted by Christ.
So how did you become called to here? I mean, did somebody know you, or did the synod assign you to this?
Good question. Yeah, the synod is advisory. So when a congregation is looking for a pastor, and they don't have anybody in mind, they ask the district president, and he looks in his crystal ball and no, but he knows men that perhaps are looking for a call, and sort of arranges it. Now I came to Emmanuel because Pastor Zwanitzer, who was the sole pastor at the time, he had been associate and then he was an administrative pastor. He and I were classmates at the seminary. So that's how the congregation got in touch with me. But it wasn't because I knew him that they called. We had interviews and talked, and they talked to several other men about it. And we do not call women because there's a scriptural prohibition to it that most Protestant churches say, well, that was back then, now it's now, and it's different. But the passage down at the bottom, 659, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And it's talking about in the church, that there's an order of creation, that Adam was created first, that is observed in the office of the ministry. And at least up until now, the Catholic Church also observed that. We'll see what Francis does. He wants to be popular.
Yep.
And there's the apostle in the passage up on top, 656. Let a man so account us as ministers of Christ. Now, minister means servant. Servants of Christ and stewards. A steward is another kind of servant. Stewards, that means someone who takes care of the property, who takes care of the mysteries of God. And so the mysteries are the sacraments, the things that we accept by faith and can't understand. How can that be body and blood? I don't understand. But it is the mystery.
So, Pastor Baisley, when you, like, think about your job, you yeah. know, do you think, like, honestly, I am a servant to all these people?
Yes, and they prove it to me all the time. Yeah, I do. I better. Now, you know, when you're in front of a class teaching, there's a certain authority, and you need to act in that authority. But even that authority is a service to the people. It's not me telling people what to do. Mm-hmm. You know, our voters' assembly is what makes the decisions for the congregation. Not me. And I can't tell the voters how to vote.
Who is the voters' assembly?
Probably like the parish council. Yeah.
No, well, again, it's we had a voters' meeting on Monday night, and there were 65 people present. So it's eligible members who can come to the meeting. There's a process to become part of the voters' assembly, because they want to make sure that people aren't going to just show up once in a while or when they have special issues, but they're going to be there as a regular part of the voters' assembly. So there are attendance requirements. I think you have to attend. You have to be a member in good standing and to attend at least two meetings before you can be put on the roll of voters.
Okay.
Okay?
This is new to us, so.
Yeah.
Which we got one, right?
I have two, but I don't belong to the church yet, so I couldn't.
Yeah, if you're not a member, it doesn't count.
Right.
No. Oh, somebody told us wrong then.
No, it'll count when you join the church.
Oh, okay.
Right, Pastor?
No, you have to attend twice as a member of the church.
Oh, all right.
Well, either way, I was going to be there whether I was a member or not.
Yeah, okay.
And I will be at two, the next two.
All right.
Three and four and five.
That's good. You should be taking interest in the congregation and the affairs of the congregation.
I'm a voter, man. I get out every voting day no matter what it's for. That's your voice. You should always vote.
Okay, question 276. How do the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command? The called ministers of Christ preach the word of God, administer the sacraments, and through these means of grace, offer and convey the forgiveness of sins. This is as valid in valid in heaven also as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. Why is it as valid in heaven? Because Christ commanded it to be done. And the one who is commands it is responsible for it, right? So we're acting under Christ's command. Church discipline and excommunication. How does a congregation deal with manifest and impenitent sinners? Manifest and impenitent sinners must be excluded from the Christian congregation. St. Paul says about a man who is committing incest with his mother-in-law in 1 Corinthians 5:13. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I've had several cases over the years when I've had instruction class like that, and find out at the last class or when I met with them personally that a nice young couple, and like I said, this happened several times, unbeknownst to me, was living together without the benefit of marriage. And I would say, I mean, that's more and more common these days. And I would say to them, well, I could take you into membership, but you would be immediately under church discipline. So this has to be straightened out if you want to be a member of the congregation. So.
And what did they say, or what did they do?
You know.
They left?
No, it's always. These were Christian people who had wandered into, or they were believers who had wandered into some wrongdoing. And I would have assumed the same thing you are. They're going to storm out and get mad in it. But almost always it has turned out very well. They took it as repentant sinners, and they sought in every way that they could to make it right to the Lord and to correct the situation as soon as possible. And again, I've been sort of emboldened in my old age that these things, God's word actually does work. Not always. Sometimes people get upset about it, but it's better to call the question and to deal with things forthrightly and honestly. And if they're going to be dealt with in a repentance, there's going to be forgiveness and everything good happens. And if not, let's find out about it now instead of, pretending that things are all right. And that's the office of the keys, you see. It's to deal with sins, not to ignore sins. Because there is, again, there's an answer to it. We got the franchise, guys. 278. What steps must be taken before a manifest and impenitent sinner is excluded from the congregation? And here we got Matthew 18 that I referred to before. The scriptures give us the following directions. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, which means an unbeliever outside of the church. So there's a process, and you notice that it's confidential. You know, if you know something that someone has done wrong, you don't go gossiping about it. You don't tell anyone else, but you go and tell that person because you don't want to ruin his reputation. You want to deal with the sin and get rid of it. So you go and tell him of his sin, and maybe you misinterpreted. Maybe he didn't sin at all. And talking to him, you find out, oh, I had a wrong read on it. I'm sorry. But if there is a sin, and he is stubborn about it and won't admit it and won't say that it's wrong, then it says take two or three Christian brothers along. And again, not to beat up on him, but to help him, to bring more help, and to show him that there's more and more resource. He's avoiding the sin, but he's not going to be able to. Bringing more and more resource to get him to confront his sin. And if he won't listen after a few visits, then tell the church, well, he's breaking this commandment, and he's not penitent, and he's just going to keep on doing it, so we have to excommunicate him. And the example of St. Paul with that incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5, St. Paul says he doesn't go through process with him. If you look in 1 Corinthians 5, do you know why he doesn't go through this process? Because everyone knows the sin. It's a public sin. With public sins, you don't go through this process. You address it publicly. Okay? That's why St. Paul can rebuke Peter in Galatians 1 and 2. Galatians 2, I think. Because it's a public sin. And so he rebukes him openly in front of everyone.
What happened with Peter?
Well, read Galatians 2, and St. Paul tells about how Peter was up there in Antioch with the Gentiles eating unkosher stuff, eating blood sausage and ham sandwiches. And then when some Jewish brothers came up from Jerusalem, all of a sudden Peter stopped eating the non-kosher stuff and acted as if it was wrong to do that. And then Paul rebukes him for acting as if the law meant something when it doesn't, especially that law.
So Peter got busted.
Peter got busted. That's why Catholics hate Galatians 2. Paul is like that rotten Luther. I better not put that. I'll put it on the internet. I don't care. Okay. Question 279. What is this act? We're having too much fun. People will expect this all the time. What is this act of excluding the manifest and impenitent sinner called? This act is called excommunication. What is the duty of the called minister of Christ when the congregation, notice the congregation, has excommunicated a sinner? The called ministers of Christ must carry out the resolution of the congregation. That is, he must exclude the excommunicated sinners from the rights and privileges of a Christian. And those rights and privileges would be marriage, Christian burial, Holy Communion. Is an excommunicated person barred from coming to church? No, we want them to come to church because that might be the means by which the Holy Spirit will bring him back to faith. Public services are public, and everyone can come to the service. And excommunicated people should be welcomed and joyously received if they come to church. Question 281, how should we regard such action of the congregation? Such action of the congregation is as valid and certain in heaven also as if Christ our dear Lord acted himself. And there's Matthew 18 as the proof passage. What is the purpose of excommunication? To get the guy. No. Excommunication is intended not for the eternal ruin of the excommunicated, but for the salvation of his soul. He is to see the greatness of his sin and is to repent. And so remember, excommunication and church discipline is a medicine. It's a bitter medicine. It doesn't taste good to anybody, but it's a necessary medicine in order to restore a sinner sometimes.
Like the prodigal son.
Right.
So, Pastor, what would you do if an excommunicated person showed up at the communion rail?
I'd skip him. Again, we haven't studied communion yet, but I would actually be harming him if I gave him communion. Because St. Paul says those who receive it in an unworthy manner, instead of receiving blessing, receive condemnation for it. So it is out of love that I would not commune him. How could you be so? Yeah. Excommunicated. That's right. You know, one of my parishioners gave me a book to read by a Tim Townsend. It's called The Mission at Nuremberg, and it's about a Roman, or no, yeah, it also has a Roman Catholic priest in it who does a very good job, but it's a Missouri Synod Lutheran chaplain in World War II who ministered to the Nazi criminals that were put on trial in Nuremberg. And he caught flack from both sides. There were some of these guys that came to repentance, and he absolved them and communed them before they died. And Goering, who was Hitler's next in command, he wanted communion at the end as sort of a good luck charm, and Chaplain Gericke refused to give it to him.
Wasn't that why Henry started the Anglican Church? Wasn't he denied communion?
Yeah, he started. Yeah, Henry VIII was a total politician, and at first he was really he was a real company guy and against Luther and the Reformation. But as he was at odds with the church for his divorces and his shenanigans, he embraced the Reformation and started the Anglican Church. That's somebody. All right. So the purpose is, it's bitter, but it is a bitter medicine. It's not to destroy, but in order to reclaim. And that's what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He publicly deals with it. He says, next time you come together, exclude him. And don't let him take communion. Exclude him. Excommunicate him. So that the devil may take him. The devil, it says in there, the devil might destroy his flesh so that his soul will be saved on the last day. And so St. Paul is saying that this is what's good for him. If he goes out there and has to deal with the devil without Christ, the devil will make his life terrible. And maybe that will chase him back to the church. And if you look at 2 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 2, St. Paul mentions about restoring the one who is in repentance, and the implication, it's the same guy. So the excommunication worked, if that implication is right. Question 283. How should the excommunicated person be dealt with when he shows himself penitent? If he confesses his sin to the congregation and promises to amend, the congregation should receive him again as a brother. And that doesn't necessarily mean he stands in front of the whole congregation and apologizes, but through the pastor, he can confess his sin, and the pastor can then inform the congregation that he's come to repentance. Next page, 188, confession and absolution. What is before we get into that, let me just say something, though, about this idea about our congregation being autonomous. What that also implies is that there's a common use of the office of the keys, and we've talked about that receiving members. We acknowledge that in the voters' assembly and excommunication. But there's a shared stewardship in the gospel. You know, in Europe in the old days, there were taxes that supported the church. In America, the only way our congregation survives is that the members support the office of the keys and the staff here at the church and school. And so you're being a member, you're receiving the eternal benefits of forgiveness of sins. Now, you can't buy that. It's a free gift. But that means that you also then should bring your gifts to the church because you're receiving that benefit to support those who are working full-time in order to do that. Because pastors and teachers to some extent, but pastors don't produce anything that the world wants. But laymen in their vocations do. So they can earn money from the world, and we're the naked and the hungry that need to be fed. So Christ says, and as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brother, and we pastors are certainly the least of his brothers. So a shared stewardship, and along with that then is a mutual responsibility for us as members. It doesn't say in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, sic the pastor on him. that's probably the worst thing that you can do, because I'm in an office and people are nervous around me, and I can make people more defensive. If a layperson comes and says, I noticed that, and talks to them as a friend, it's less official and a much better chance for the gospel to take its course. So church discipline is everybody's responsibility. We're supposed to watch out for each other, each of us. What else can we say about that? Oh, and what that means is that if some brother comes to us, if we're doing something wrong, we should be willing to receive that correction also. And when I'm talking about lay people doing that amongst themselves, that's not the public office of the keys, but you have a private use of the keys. You are supposed to forgive sins. Don't we pray that in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so not only the pastor publicly, but every Christian individually has a responsibility to forgive sins and to witness to the gospel. If you got people in your life that are not in church and are not Christians, to preach to them, if you will, you know, to share the gospel with them. Because the gospel is yours too. And that's the private use of the keys. Then, confession and absolution, page 188. Confession embraces two parts. One is that we confess our sins. The other, that we receive absolution or forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself, and in no wise doubt but firmly believe that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. Now, this two-part confession, contrition and repentance and absolution, is in contrast to the four-part Catholic system, four parts of penance in Catholicism. There is contrition for sin or sorrow for sin. And if you can't be sorrow, you need to be atrite. Would you like to be sorry for your sin? Second part is auricular confession. So you must confess your sin orally. You must receive forgiveness from the pastor, and then you have a work of contrition that you have to do as a penalty for your sin. So Lutheran only does two parts. You confess your sin, you get forgiven. Because it's already paid for. So how can I make you pay more? I had a Catholic girl that my vicarage supervisor, when I was a student pastor, let me take a young Catholic girl through instruction class. It's very unusual that he let me do that. But at the end of it, she said something about, well, you know, maybe when I get forgiveness of sins, wouldn't it be nice just to give me something to do, like rake leaves or something? And I said to her, well, how many leaves would you have to rake? And she said, yeah, I guess. I guess I understand that. All right. So what's the first part of confession? The first part of confession is that we confess or acknowledge our sins. Which sins should we confess? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those which we do not know, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess those sins only which we know and feel in our hearts. Now we do, but it's not the common practice in Lutheranism to do individual confession and absolution, although I've done it ever since I've been here and offered it. Before the Reformation service, we had 2 hours that were open for confession and absolution, and three people came in and confessed their sins. But this is a benefit that our forefathers in the Missouri Synod tried to restore to the Lutheran Church and failed because they lost the tradition. But there are things in individual confession and absolution that can take place that can't take place in the general confession that we do in service. And that's to hear that the pastor hears the pain of that sin and can actually apply comfort directly to that individual sin. And so I invite all of you to use this service of the church, and we have some things on the schedule where it's hard-lined on the schedule, or if you just call up for an appointment, and it's the opportunity for the pastor to hear your faith, and sometimes your faith needs correction, You know, if you got the wrong faith and you're doing it wrong, it's going to be the cause of a wrong action and wrong faith. So it's an individual counseling session to straighten out your faith, and then to also give you the assurance of forgiveness for the sin that's bothering you. And again, the general confession and the liturgy doesn't do that, but the individual confession and absolution does. So if you're looking for peace from a nagging injury, you know, if you got something in your body that hurts, you put up with it for a day, you take an aspirin, you put up for 2 days, you put up with it for 3 days. Guys put up with it for a whole month. But eventually, when the pain doesn't go away, you go to the doctor in order to get some help. Spiritual pain is the same way. If the pain doesn't go away over something that you got stuck in your craw, come and confess. Or maybe you don't even know what it is. You got the heebie-jeebies. You're just upset. Come and talk to the pastor. And maybe he can, with some questions and guidance, get you to the source of that pain and to help you spiritually with that pain. And that's what, in the Lutheran Church, confession and absolution is for. It's soul cure. It's not just a liturgy, although it can be just a liturgy. But it's soul cure. It's counseling. It's helping an individual with their faith. And I think everyone would be a more comfortable Christian, find more comfort if they availed themselves of that same thing. What is the practice in the Catholic Church now? Do you guys have to go to individual confession?
Absolutely.
How often?
Well, number one, our sins aren't forgiven if we don't confess them to the priest. And number two, in order to be a Catholic, basically, according to one of the of the church, you need to go at least once a year.
Okay.
Precept? Yes, precept.
Okay. Once a year, right. And again, we don't have a frequency or anything. We offer it. And as it's going to say here, no one should be forced. We can't make a law to drive people, as the Catholic Church does. But that law reflects a better tradition. Mm-hmm. And a lot of Lutherans, or some Lutherans, have defected to Eastern Orthodoxy and even to Roman Catholics because of the practice of individual confession and absolution.
You know, the practice was invented, I believe, in a Benedictine monastery in Aachen. So it wasn't like, it was never instituted by the early church. It was actually, I think, in the 1,000 years after.
Really?
Christ. Yeah.
So, but
what Walther claims that the Christians themselves demanded it. I don't know if he had the Benedictines in mind or not, but I'm not real good on church history, so.
When I was younger, we had to actually go in the confessional and go face to face or through the screen. They didn't have through the screen when I was younger. But then we started going, and it was a communal penance.
Yeah.
Where you could go, and it
the
was
corporate.
Like a, yes, and it was like
you write down your sin, and then
no, they, you didn't even do that. You just didn't even. You didn't go up. You just stayed in the pew.
Yeah.
You know, almost sort of like what it is at mass or at church. And then, a few years later, they made a new rule where you could go to communal penance, but you had to go up as if you were receiving communion and tell your sin to the priest.
It's dependent on the archdiocese, though. Like the archdiocese.
See, it's not uniform.
They don't sponsor any sort of communal penance nowadays, not at all. But that's not to say that, you know, the archdiocese of Saginaw wouldn't.
Well, in Luther's day, at the very beginning of the Lutheran Church, the individual confession and absolution was the only practice, mm-hmm. because it came from Catholicism, and Luther even says to the consistory there in Wittenberg that if any Lutheran ministers are absolving more than one at a time, they ought to be defrocked. But he does that not on the basis of God's word, but of jettisoning a good tradition. And again, I see a lot of Lutherans going to Catholicism for the better tradition, but the worse theology, which is.
I don't think that the tradition is that good. They restored it all back in Vatican II.
Well, again, you know, if you think of a tradition in the pure sense, if you don't make a law out of it, it is a better tradition. When it becomes a law, then you're binding conscience to what Scripture doesn't, and it's not a good thing. Plus, the whole pipe dream of confessing all of your sins is ridiculous because you can't.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, how many times have you breathed today? Exactly. You can't remember all your breaths. You can't remember all your sins, right? We just aren't capable of it. It's a good thing, too, if you remember them all. It would drive us crazy. Ignorance is bliss. All right. What sin should we confess? No, we did that. What sin should we confess before God? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we do not know, as we do in the fifth commandment, fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and in the general confession. And that 1 John passage is a good one. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What sin should we confess before the pastor? Before the pastor, we should confess those sins only which we know and feel in our hearts. We know the general confession. Let's skip that. The next page. What instruction does Dr. Luther give for us examining ourselves before confession? Here, consider your station according to the Ten Commandments. Whether you are a father, mother, son, daughter, master, mistress, servant, whether you have been disobedient, unfaithful, slothful, whether you have been grieved any person by word or deed, whether you have stolen, neglected, or wasted aught, or done any other injury. And you sin in your relationships. That's why we're supposed to look at what our relationships are. I sin as a pastor. I sin as a husband because I'm a husband. There are husband sins. There are son sins that I sin against my mom. There are father sins that I sin against my children. And then I have to bring in the Ten Commandments. You know, what have I put before God in my relationship with them? Okay? And you know, you had that 100-question little booklet that I handed out, and that's a pretty good examination table for going through. Again, some of them were a little antiquated. What's the second part of confession? The second part of confession is that we receive absolution or the forgiveness of sins. I think we'll leave it at that for tonight. Your assignment for tomorrow is...
next week.
Tomorrow week. The week of tomorrow is this section from your catechism and Romans 12. So we went through it in pretty much detail, just sort of review through it. It's a shorter section, but to understand the office of the keys. And again, the purpose of the office of the keys is to relieve your conscience, which should be troubled because of your sin, to let that burden rest where it ought to, on the shoulders of Christ the crucified, and to make you happy Christians. It is our sins that weigh us down and give us that feeling of dread, like nothing's going to turn out right. It's our sin that does that to us and burdens us. And it's the forgiveness of sins that is the relief from that. That you got stronger shoulders than you that are bearing your sins. And those are the shoulders of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And you are loved and forgiven in Jesus. That's the purpose of the office of the keys. Or if you don't want them, to tell them you're lost. You can't make it without him. Okay? Let's open up our catechisms to page 23 for the evening prayer.
What's the number again, please?
Page 23, please.
Okay, thank you.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day. And I pray thee that thou wouldst forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen.